As you know, we finished 1 Peter, and before starting my next book to preach through, I'll be doing a few sermons on selected passages in order to encourage and strengthen the brethren, our faith in the Lord, and perhaps one or two topical sermons where we feel we need to do some more instruction. Last time I spoke about the privileges of our adoption from 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Today's sermon is on apprehending our riches in Christ. To apprehend is to understand and to lay hold of. And that is my prayer and desire that we would be able to apprehend, understand, and to lay hold of these truths that we will be covering. There is a condition in the eye called astigmatism, where there is an imperfection in the curvature of either the cornea or the lens, which results in a blurry and distorted vision. And this condition is corrected either by prescription, as I have, or by surgery, laser surgery. In the same way, for us to be able to see and grasp our spiritual blessings in Christ, we need our spiritual vision to be corrected. Faith is being able to see spiritual realities and lay hold of them and to live in light of them. We read of the patriarchs that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were able to see them by the eye of faith and to lay hold of them. And that's what motivated them. That's what drove them to obedience and to continue pressing on. It says of Abraham, he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. Looking beyond all the land that God had promised him, the Canaanite land that he was dwelling in tents, never really acquired it. But he was looking even beyond that, to that city whose builder and maker is God. They saw these promises with their spiritual eyes and embraced them. And that enabled them to persevere through trials and to live a life of obedience and confident expectation as they look forward to those promises that are to come. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, as we read this morning for the opening prayer, Paul lists a number of spiritual blessings that we as believers have in light of our union with Christ. These blessings began from eternity past, and they will continue to eternity future. Having been chosen, but we'll list some of them in a moment. He says, the Father chose us and adopted us into His family before the foundation of the world. Christ redeemed us by His precious blood, paying the penalty that our sins deserved. God the Father gave us a heavenly inheritance by making us co-heirs with Christ. And He sealed us with His Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. So Paul, from verse 3 to verse 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, he lists all these blessings. And then he spends the rest of the chapter, 15 to 23, he says, now I want to pray that your spiritual eyes would be opened so that you would be able to comprehend and to lay hold of these promised blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. And that is my prayer as well. We see, brethren, as we read 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass dimly. And praise God, one day this faith will become sight. But is it possible for us to grasp these realities more while here on earth, where they can affect our outlook and experience? The answer is absolutely yes. If it wasn't, brethren, then why is Paul praying for the Ephesians that they would be able to lay hold of these things? It would be a prayer in vain if these things cannot really be achieved or acquired at this time by us, this faith that is turned into sight. He prays that their eyes, the eyes of their understanding may be opened so that they can appreciate these realities now. And what are these? He says, what is the hope of his calling, the greatness of our inheritance, and the amazing power that is working in us to save, sanctify, and to bring us to glory. These are all our privileges in Christ. And for us to be able to see them and live in light of them, we too need the Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes. And when that happened, brethren, I believe that we would have, one, a greater assurance of our salvation and live lives with hopeful expectation as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus. Two, we would have greater victory over sin through the resurrection power of Christ that is working in us. And three, we would have patient endurance in time of our trials. So let's read verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. For far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you again for your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit indeed would illuminate our minds to be able to apprehend, to lay hold of, to believe, to embrace these truths, Lord, that you have for us, these blessings that you have for us in Christ Jesus. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. He says in verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, Paul had spent three years in Ephesus, as we learn about that in his third missionary journey, Acts 19 and Acts 20. So when he says, I've heard about your faith and love, this is not saying he just heard about them. He doesn't know them really, but rather that he has heard of reports. He's writing this letter from prison in Rome. And so new and fresh report is coming to him about the Ephesians. He hadn't seen them in some time. And he's hearing about those two things. He says he's hearing about their faith and their love, that they are continuing in the true faith of the gospel, and their faith is being manifested by their love for all the saints. All the saints, whether Jew or Gentiles, their love is evident. They're loving each other. So their faith is working itself out in love. Genuine faith in Christ always produces love for the saints. This verse in 1 John 5:1 beautifully captures this. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Faith in Christ produces love for God, and love for his family. You cannot divorce the two from each other. They go hand in hand. True faith will produce love for God and love for his children. Because he says, if we say that we love God whom we cannot see, and we hate our brother whom we do see, he says the truth is not in us. We're liars. And so faith has to have practical love. Faith has to have practical application. We can say anything about ourselves. Well, I believe in Jesus. So, okay, how do I know that? How can I see that? There has to be practical application to our faith. So his commandment to us, if we say we love God and we obey him, and you know what he said for us to do? If you love me, keep my commandments. What is his commandment? You shall love one another as I have loved you. So it has to work itself out in love. Brother David last Sunday went through Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And remember what the first part of the prayer was in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. The Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all who, as we do for you. So our love for the saints needs to increase and abound. And as he said, spill over. Remember, he used the term splish splash. It has to be flowing over. So he says, having heard of their faith and love, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He's filled with thanksgiving and praise to God for the work of grace that God is doing in this church. If you read the letter to the Ephesians, most likely it was written to that area in Asia Minor, in the area of Ephesus, to different churches. And there's not much in the way of rebuke, it's mostly encouragement. He lays out this doctrine from 1 to the end of chapter 3, and then 4 he has the application, how they are to work out the doctrine of their salvation. So he's very encouraged. He's very thankful for what the Lord, the grace that he is hearing about God doing in this church. Brother, may it be that if the Apostle Paul was living today, he could say of Bread of Life, I give thanks to the Lord for your faith and your love for all the saints. May it be so, brethren. May it be so that we would increase in these things. And you may ask yourself, in what way is my faith being manifesting itself in love for the brethren? I mean, in a practical way. Not that you don't feel anger or hatred towards them, but how is it working out in a practical way? Are you praying regularly for your brothers and sisters? Are you inquiring about their welfare, their physical, their spiritual welfare? Are you concerned? Is there a genuine concern that's manifesting itself in practical ways that you love your brethren in Christ? And then, now what was his prayer for them? You would think that since they were doing pretty good, Paul would say, well, great job, Ephesians, way to go, just keep up the good works, right? He could have just said, you know, your faith is tremendous, your love is highly spoken of, just keep doing what you're doing. No. Verse 16b to 17, you can look there. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians, you need to grow in certain areas, in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of him. You need further revelation. You need further growth in your love, in your devotion, in your commitment, in your understanding, in your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to grow. Paul here is referring to God as the Father of glory, the one who is absolutely glorious in beauty and holiness, who dwells in glory and is worthy of praise and honor. He calls him the Father of glory. He's the source of all glory. He inhabits glory. He dwells in glory. And he is the source of this glory. And so what he's saying, I am praying to the Father of glory that you might, he might give you something of the sight of that glory that you will be receiving. This is his prayer. He says, the one may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Brethren, at the outset, we must understand any revelation of God must be through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. He opens our eyes from beginning to last. He's the one that says the light of truth, the light of God shines into our hearts to reveal the darkness of our hearts and then to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is him that opens our spiritual eyes. He's the one that continues to reveal truth to us. He takes of the things of Christ and makes them known to us. He's our teacher who opens our minds to understand the truth about God and his Son. Now let me say, brethren, on the outset, when we're talking about revelation, we're not talking about this supernatural revelation that was given to the prophets and to the apostles. That was a special revelation that equipped them to write to us the Holy Scripture. This is not that kind of revelation. This is more so in the order of, remember, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the Lord had hid some things from their eyes. They didn't see that it was Christ. What does the Scripture say? It says, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. God removing the veil, removing that thing, whatever it was, that was covering their understanding, they couldn't see, and the Lord opened their eyes. All of a sudden, it all fell in place. And they could see the Scripture speaking of the suffering Messiah. And that had to happen according to the Word. And then they saw that it was the Lord Jesus. He opened their eyes. The wisdom and revelation of knowledge of him means these two things. One, to see more of the excellencies that are in Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Two, to know him more intimately and deeply, that we may walk pleasing to him in all things. So to see more of the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, to adore and to worship him and to serve him. Secondly, is to know how we can best serve him. Colossians 1, 9 through 10 is a parallel passage to this one, and he says the following. He says, maybe you want to turn there just for a quick moment. Colossians 1, 9 through 10. My former pastor used to say it's good to get it through the eye gate and the ear gate. You get it in both, so it registers better. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he says this knowledge has a purpose, has a goal. And what is that? So as to walk in a way, in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. It's not so that we can just say, hey, glory, hallelujah, you know, I got this Shekinah glory and now I could just be happy forever. He says, you're getting this glory so you would know how to serve him, how to walk in a way, in a manner that is worthy of him. You know, Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he didn't just clap and start dancing happy. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm undone. He saw God in his holiness and he felt he was undone. But then when the Lord says, whom shall I send? He says, send me. Send me. He was ready. He was charged and ready because he saw the glory of God that covered the temple. God is the King of Israel. When Uzziah had been stricken with leprosy and he couldn't be on the throne anymore, and he was bewildered, who is the king in Israel? The Lord is the king of Israel. And that impelled him to go and to serve, even though the people weren't going to listen to him. The Lord told him. So we are growing in knowledge of him. This could be speaking of whether God the Father or Christ or both, God the Father and the Son, will we grow in knowledge of his will so that we may walk pleasing to Him. This works in the same way, brother, in human relationships. When you're married, over a period of time, you start to learn what it is that is pleasing to your wife. You start to do the things that are pleasing. If you really love your spouse or your husband, wife or husband, you want to do the things that are pleasing to them. You don't want to bring grief into their lives. You want to see them happy, rejoicing. You want to see them prosper. You know, as they call it, the language of love. You know what it is that makes them feel special. And so you seek to do that the same way. So, brethren, we are not to stop at the knowledge we had of Christ when we first came to faith. But like the Apostle Paul, we are to strive to know Him. We are to strive to know Him more and more that we might love Him and obey Him. Amen? And this is all done by the power of the Holy Spirit who reveals more of Christ to us. Now, what are the three specific things that He wants them to comprehend? They are these. Look with me at verses 18 to 19. He says, I'll wait for a moment. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. So he's praying that the eyes of their understanding may be opened by the Holy Spirit, and that they may, in the first place, they may know what is the hope to which He has called them. What is the hope of His calling? He says He wants them to know this experientially. What is this blessed hope to which they have been called? Now, what is entailed in this blessed hope to which God has called us to? Well, one, there's the hope of seeing Christ. As we read in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at 1 John 3:1-2 that we looked at last time, it says, when He appears, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. This is one hope that we have. We look forward to this hope. This is part of the hope of His calling, that we will one day be with the Lord. We will be like Him. We will be transformed into His image. Secondly, there is the hope of being in the glorious presence of God for all eternity. Peter says, 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory. So what is the hope of His calling? That we may dwell forever with Him. He's called us to His eternal glory, to spend forever with the Lord. That's the hope. That's the glorious hope that Paul prays that they would be able to lay hold of, to apprehend, to live in light of. As we see, brethren, things going from bad to worse in our nation as well as the world, the tendency is to despair. Just look at the news, right? There's very little good news. Very little good news. Very little news that makes you encouraged and happy. No, on the contrary, it's sad news. It's sad news. It sometimes angers you or drives you to despair. But with the eyes of faith, you can see this glorious hope that awaits us. It is only a matter of time, brothers and sisters, when Christ will come on the cloud of glory, and we will behold Him with His mighty angels, and we will see Him, and we will be caught up together with the Lord. It's only a matter of time. And so this is what Apostle Paul wants them to look beyond. Look beyond your difficulties. Look beyond your trials. Look beyond your situations at home and your situations at your job and your situation with your car and your situation with your health. Look beyond all that and see the glory that awaits you. One day, this will be over and you will remember it no more. And we will behold the glory of the shining Shekinah glory of God and be in His presence. In the second place, he says, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? What are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul used this word riches a few times in the letter. Twice in connection with his when he talks about the grace of God. He says, to show the riches of His grace and the kindness towards us in Christ. That's 2, 6, and 7. Once in the privilege given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in his second prayer in 3:16, he says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power. And then here, the riches of His glorious inheritance. The idea here is, brethren, is that there is a wealth. There is a wealth in our glorious inheritance that cannot be exhausted. There are riches untold. You cannot deplete them. There's no way you can deplete these riches or exhaust them. Unlike our human inheritance. You know, people who hit the lottery and then they become broke and you said, what happened? Or they get a big inheritance and they spent it all. You know, they weren't being careful. They started living the high life and then before you know it, it was all gone. What is our inheritance? Well, first and foremost, our inheritance is the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has adopted us and made us His sons and daughters. So all that belongs to Christ, all that belongs to Christ as the firstborn from the dead, we will share in. If we were only to get a glimpse of that, we will never be jealous, brethren. We will never be jealous of what others have, nor feel sorry for ourselves because we don't have this, that, or the other. You and I have riches untold in Christ who made Himself poor that we might become rich in Him. If we were to take all the wealth of every billionaire in the world, Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates and every other one in the world, put it all together, there will be like a drop in a bucket to the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Riches that cannot even be compared. You cannot put dollar values on them, brothers and sisters. Scripture says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God had prepared for those whom He loved. So no matter how difficult our situation is here, if we get a glimpse of our glorious inheritance, can you see how our outlook on life will change? And we can, brethren, in the same way that Abraham laid hold of the promises given him, not having physically seen them. But he looked beyond the physical inheritance to a land that is eternal, that is designed by God Himself. He looked beyond the physical. We have a glimpse of that land, brothers and sisters, in Revelation 21. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. God dwelling among His people, and He shall wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, nor mourning or crying, for the former things have passed away. Set your hope on that, believer. It is yours. It is yours in Christ. That is why the Lord gave us that picture, so we would see what our future home looks like. What our future inheritance looks like. You know, people who build a house, you know, they buy land and they build a house. And as the house is being built, this is what they call their dream house. And, you know, they picked out the cabinets, they picked out the countertops. Everything is just perfect, the way they want it. And they're imagining and they're seeing as this house is coming together, they're seeing themselves in this huge, marvelous kitchen and enjoying time with friends or on the deck or what have you. And they're imagining what this future beautiful house is going to look like when it's all said and done. And they're going to be enjoying it. Well, brethren, that's just nothing compared to the glorious house that the Lord Jesus is building for us in heaven. Eternal in the presence of God, where neither moth nor doth the thieves break in and steal, or moth or rust decay. So we too have a picture of this to excite us with anticipation of what this inheritance looks like. Now, you may be wondering, how is all this going to take place? Well, Paul answers that in verse 18 to 19a. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. This will happen. This will happen through the immeasurable greatness of that power that works in us who believe. Immeasurable greatness of that power. I mean, you cannot measure this power that is working to accomplish this for us. This includes that power that was exerted on our conversion when we were dead in trespasses and sin, and God gave us spiritual life. The power that he exerts daily to keep us from falling and to protect us from the evil one. And the power that will raise us up when physically dead and give us glorified body like unto his. So from start to finish, brethren, salvation is of the Lord. It takes supernatural divine power to accomplish our redemption. John Gill, the commentator speaking of the supernatural power needed to our conversion, gives us a list of things that happened to us. And he has them under two headings. Here, the things that God removed from us and the things that God worked in us. So what are the things that God removed from us? He removed from us Satan. He says, Satan is dispossessed. The stony heart is taken away. The enmity is slain. The old man is put down from his throne. And what are the things he worked in us? Christ is formed in our soul. His grace is implanted. His image is stamped on us. A new heart is given. The principles of light and life and holiness and grace are instilled in us. The understanding is enlightened. The will is subdued. The affections are set on other objects. The mind and conscience are cleansed and purified. When I read that, I was like, you know, we just think, well, yeah, I came to faith in Christ. You know, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I was saved. But look at all the power that was working. What was God doing in all of that? In your will, in your affection, in your mind, in your desire, in everything. When it says all things, the old things went away and all things became new. You became a new creature in Christ. Transforming power. No wonder it's called a metamorphosis. A caterpillar turning into a butterfly. A natural, wicked, evil, lust-driven person is now transformed to love the Savior and to love His creatures and His children. This is incredible. This is power. That's why it's called, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. The word there is dynamite. Dunamis. It's the power. It's the dynamite of God that's worked these things in us. Power that you cannot measure. Immeasurable power. Now, what about the ongoing power needed to preserve us, brethren? Do you think that you and I could keep ourselves? God says, okay, I did my job. You're on your own, buddy. You take it from here, okay? You got it. I'm leaving you. You're off. No, no, not for a moment. Not for a moment. How do we resist the devil? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It is in the Lord's strength that we're able to resist the fiery darts of the evil one. Not in our own strength. Listen, we are no match for him, right? We are no match for him. He is cunning. He is powerful. He knows how to deceive. He is mighty. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. It is in Christ's power we're able to resist him, drive him away. He cannot touch us because we are in Christ. When we face persecution from the world, how are we to endure it? In the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. They overcame him how? By faith in the blood of the Lamb. It is in Christ that we do it. How do we daily remain in the faith in the midst of demands and pressures of life? It is the grace of God. Christ giving us by His Holy Spirit, feeding us, nurturing us, strengthening us, everything we need, God has given us for life and salvation. So it is in His power. How much power, brethren, is needed to save a sinner and bring him or safely to heaven? It is nothing short of the great supernatural power that God works daily within us. So, you don't see it. You and I don't see it physically with our physical eyes. But I tell you, it is at work in us. You know, I love that verse. I think it's Psalm 37. The angel of the Lord surround around those that believe in Him, that love Him. He protects us. He cares for us. Jesus says, we are branches. He's the vine. You could do nothing without me. He's daily feeding us, nurturing us, supporting us. Paul wants to encourage the Ephesian believers, and us included, that we should not fear of falling short of the riches of the glory of inheritance that he mentioned. Because the God who converted us and brought us to Christ, by his power, with the same power, is able to preserve us and bring us to glory. Amen? Amen. Now, what guarantee do we have that God would do this? Well, not only do we have the promises of God who cannot lie, but he tells us in the next verse, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 19 to 22. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Christ, brethren, is the first fruit. The first fruit is a guarantee of the harvest. Remember, this is Old Testament language. They were to bring the first fruits of the land. Before they ingest it, before they take of it themselves, they were to bring it to the Lord, thanking him for his blessing with anticipation that there is a harvest coming. In the same way, we're told that Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is that first fruit. So Christ's resurrection from the dead is a guarantee of our resurrection by virtue of our union with him. And as for our glorification, well, according to the scriptures, it says that he raised us and he seated us with him in heavenly places. We are now, even though physically here, but in the sense of God's economy, in the estimation of God, it's like a done deal. And how? You remember in the Old Testament, the high priest would have on his breastplate, he would have 12 stones, gems, stones. And each stone was written, what? The name of each of the tribes of Israel. And when he came into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, he came as a representative with all of Israel, as all of Israel, as a representative representing the tribes and the nation of Israel before the Lord. Christ, brethren, has our names written on his wounds. And our names are written in the book of the redeemed by the blood of Christ. So in one sense, him sitting in heaven is as our representative. It is as if though he's gone, as he said, to prepare a place for us. Where I am, you shall be also. We have that guarantee. So take courage, believer. We will soon be with the Lord. As he said, that I am coming back to receive you to myself, and we will be forever with the Lord, beholding the glory of the Lord. Paul elaborates on the exaltation of Christ to further encourage the heart of the believers to know that their Savior is currently reigning over all things. And he is mighty to save. Mighty to save. Look again, verse 20 to 22a. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Now, Paul could have just stopped at saying, you know, the power that works in you is the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have stopped right there, and they would have said, perfect. I don't have to worry anymore. It's a guarantee that same power that worked in raising up Christ is going to raise me up. Great. No, but he wants them to see where Christ was raised up to. Christ is seated on the right hand of God the Father, the place of honor and authority above every rule, every authority and every power and every dominion. And this is what Reformed theologians call the mediatorial kingdom, where Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, he governs and mediates for his people and reigns until all things are placed under his feet. Now, this concept of things being placed under his feet comes from in the old world, we read of it in Joshua 10, where when kings conquer, and so they take the rulers of those people they conquered, their enemies, and they have them on the ground and they put their feet over their necks to show that they have subjugated them. He says, his enemies will be put under his feet. And that's what he's telling, encouraging the believers. So Christ's kingdom, brethren, is currently spiritual kingdom. It is currently a spiritual kingdom. He rules in the hearts of his people. His kingdom is spread not with the sword, but it's spread by the word. It's spread by the gospel. But there is a day coming when he will conquer all his enemies, and every knee will bow and confess him to be Lord, and he will establish his righteous kingdom. Paul here wants the believers to see the place of honor and glory of Christ, not only to excite their expectation of their place of honor and glory, but also to see that their Savior is not this weak or meek and mild Jesus who allows his subjects to mistreat him and put him to death. No, he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the majestic, glorious one, reigning in honor and glory over all things. And for what purpose, brethren? For what purpose? It tells us, look with me again, verses 22 to 23. And this brings us to the last point on your outline. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Look at the place of where the church occupies, the place of glory and honor. It says he gave him. That is, the Father appointed him to be head over all things. To whom? To the church. To the church, for the benefit, for the welfare of the church. Christ governs the universe, both in the physical and the spiritual realm, for the welfare of his people and the glory of his name. Brethren, how many rulers and regimes in the earth have tried to wipe out the church? Whether it was Rome back in the day, whether it was Islam back in the 7th century, whether it was the Roman Catholic Church back in the 11th or 12th century, and so on, all the way to the Reformation, whether it was the communism that came later in the 20th century. All these tried to wipe out the church. And guess what? The church is still standing. The church is still standing because the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Satan has raised up many adversaries to the church, but no weapons formed against the church will prosper. So, brethren, when you hear of this wicked law and that wicked law, whether by the state or by our national leaders, or this kind of a totalitarian leader being raised up in power, and more and more things or privileges to worship and to preach the gospel are taken away from us, just remember that your Savior rules over them all. So, this passage not only tells us that Christ, as sovereign over all things, will advance and protect his kingdom, the church, but as his body, he will lead it, nourish it, and supply its need. Verses 22b to 23. It says, he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As its head, he will govern and direct and sanctify his church, that he may present her to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. We also read that she is the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that mean? Well, one way we can understand this is that the church is the, as it were, the receptacle. That contains all the spiritual gifts and graces that Christ supplies. Okay, as we read in Ephesians 4, that he ascended, gave gifts to men, some teachers, pastors, prophets, etc., to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. And he has equipped every member of the body with spiritual gifts and graces for the building up and edification of the body. Of his own fullness, we receive grace upon grace. John Gill says, he fills us with fruits of righteousness, fills our hearts with joy, our minds with knowledge, our conscience with peace, our wills with spiritual desires, and our affections with love for himself and his people. In another sense, in which we can understand the church being the fullness of Christ, is this. The head is not complete without the rest of the body. So where the head is, there will the body be also. This is not to say in any way that Christ is lacking in anything. Remember, in him, Scripture says, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So it's not like that Jesus is lacking in any way that he needs the church to. But as her spiritual head, the church being his body, the head must be with the body to be a complete person. In either case, in order for us to have the understanding of our privilege as a church, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds to see the exaltation of the Savior and the extent of his power. This will help us to commit our souls to him with confidence. When we feel our weakness, physically or spiritually, to know that we have power in Christ to draw from daily. When temptation comes on us strong, to know that we can be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. When fear of death grips us, to know that Christ has overcome death and that he will raise us up. When I'm faced with persecution and enemies have risen against me, to know that in Christ I am able to overcome, that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, that nothing will happen to me outside of his will. I can take comfort in knowing that my Savior is above all principalities, powers, and every name that is named in heaven on earth. Like I said, when persecution rises up against the church and men seek to disrupt our peace and take away our freedom to worship and preach the gospel, Christ is on His throne. We can take comfort in knowing that Christ, the head of the church, is on His throne of the universe, and nothing can happen to this church apart from His will. No one of the elect for whom He died will perish. Not one. He will bring us all safely to glory. He will guide, direct, supply, and sustain us and nourish us to give us life in this world of that is in opposition against the Lord. So, let's wrap it up. Just two points of application. One, this revelation, brethren, this revelation of the Spirit is available to every one of us. This is not for the elite. This is not for the spiritually elite, you know, the advanced, mature Christians. This is for everyone, every believer. Paul did not make a distinction. Now, for you who are, you know, who are advanced in your faith, well, I would pray that you would have this revelation. No, he prayed it for all the believers. This is available to every one of us to be able to enjoy, to be able to experience, to be able to see these things, these spiritual things. If we're walking in the fellowship with the Spirit and not grieving Him in our lives, if we're walking in unity, love, and purity, then we can pray for the Spirit to give us this illumination. Having our spiritual eyes enlightened to the truths of the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of our inheritance, and the supernatural power that works within us, these truths will enable us to have the following. We will have greater assurance and confidence in our salvation, knowing that the work that God has begun in us will continue it till the end. We will live in victory, brothers and sisters, knowing that we have supernatural power to overcome sin in our lives. We will be able to have victory over sin. We will be able to live joyful in joyful expectation as you look to that city whose maker and builder is God. You will be able to endure trials with patience, knowing that they are temporary and can't be compared with the glory that is to come. You'll be able to live with a sense of gratitude because all the spiritual blessings that God has showered on us in Christ, totally undeserved. And then you will have the strength and grace you need to do all that God has called you to do. And the second application is to those who don't know Christ as Savior. Everything I've said here, every blessing here is for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul mentions, I think, about 8 or 9 times in that passage that we read in chapter 1 of Ephesians. He mentions 8 or 9 times in Him, in Christ. Every blessing that he mentions, those in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, 8 or 9 times in about 15 verses, right? So everything here, every blessing can only be received and acquired by those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, the question is, have you been united to Christ? Have you been united to Christ? Do you see yourself as a sinner under the condemnation of God? Or do you think of yourself as a good person? Brethren, friend, God who cannot lie says that we all have fallen short of what He requires of us. There's none good. No, not one. Not one. Please pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would open your eyes to see your sins and to know that you are today under God's wrath. And if you die in your sin, you will perish. You will perish. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no name under heaven by which you can be saved. Look away from yourself. Look away from any other person or leader. There's only one who is sinless, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came from heaven. He took on flesh, lived a perfect life, gave his life on the cross, bore the wrath of God for all who believe on him, and died and was buried and rose on the third day, and he's coming again. He's now in heaven. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead and to receive all that are his whom he died to save. Believe on the Lord Jesus today and you will be saved. And every one of those blessings we talked about can be yours in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Father, how we thank you. How we bless you, Lord, for every spiritual blessings that you have blessed us with in Christ in the heavenly places. Oh, Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate our minds, illuminate our eyes, that we may indeed, Lord, be able to know, be able to understand, be able to experience, Father, the hope of your calling, the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and the power that now works in us, Father, the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would, Lord, encourage the hearts of your people as we live in a world that is indeed in opposition to you, and more, Father, that is turning against you. Father, may we keep our eyes upon these blessings. May you help us to live in victory, to live in faith, to live in joy, to live in perseverance, through our trials, Father, to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, who will soon be coming back to redeem us to himself. Father, any here who don't know you, oh, blessed Jesus, as you have done it for us, may you do it for them. May you open their eyes to see themselves as sinners and turn their eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all this in his mighty and glorious name. Amen.